Reading a book a fortnight ago, I came across these words, this paragraph. It says this: "We human beings possess a very persistent intuition that beyond the visible and the material, there is a largely unexplored domain which is not accessible to our eyes, but is nevertheless very real. It does not matter to which quarter of human society you turn, whether developed or underdeveloped, cannibalistic or socialist, ancient or modern, you'll find the word God there in the vocabulary." And the paragraph continues, "Atheism is not unknown, of course, but you only have to travel a little bit and read a few history books to realize what a very short-lived and ephemeral superstition it really is." And the paragraph continues, "The vast majority of the human race have always been agreed that a transcendent realm exists, and it is one of the most passionate preoccupations of human beings to penetrate it and unlock its secrets." And I think that's absolutely right. We long, don't we, to look in to eternity, to see what's there. And so repeatedly people say things like this. Some despairing say, "I wish God would reveal himself to me." And then others speculating say, "I think of God like this." And the Bible reminds us that despair and speculation are not necessary, because a central theme of the Bible is that we can know God, and it tells us how we can know God. Now, I must confess that thinking about John 1 these last weeks, I found myself humbled and my mind stretched as I pondered it. Because John is talking about the incarnation and how the incarnation makes sense of God. And John's main theme is the Word who shows us God, who reveals God to us. And these verses we're going to look at this morning, they're like a preview of a film which shows us edited highlights to encourage us to see the whole film. Will you notice, please, first this morning, that Jesus Christ the Word in his relationship to God. Jesus Christ the Word in his relationship to God. These last weeks have seen the demo tape produced by John Lennon, now added to by the three remaining Beatles, and it's put them back into the headlines with that song, "Free Like a Bird." But come back, will you, to 1966, a year I can't remember because I was far too young, but perhaps some of you can. And this is what Lennon said on the eve of what was going to be their last concert tour. He was being interviewed. And John Lennon said, I quote, "Christianity will go, it will vanish and shrink. We're more popular than Jesus now." And then the now assassinated John Lennon continued, "I don't believe in Buddha, I don't believe in yoga, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in Beatles, I just believe in me. That's reality." John Lennon must be regretting those words now, for what John's gospel describes is the ultimate reality from and for eternity. Look, will you, at verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And the words "in the beginning" clearly recall the opening words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. However, John doesn't want us to concentrate on creation yet, because that comes in verse 3. Oh yes, the other Gospels begin with Jesus' public ministry or with the conception and birth, but John wants us to stand at the dawn of time and to discover someone who's already there. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You see, in the beginning, the Word already was. Will you notice, we're told that Jesus Christ, the Word, shares God's eternity. That is, Jesus was pre-existent. And the imperfect tense of the verb to be, used in all three clauses of the verse, is expressive in each case of continuous, timeless existence. And that's in marked contrast to the later verbs in these verses, where we learn that creation came into being, that John the Baptist came onto the scene, and that even the incarnation occurred at a time when the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There never was when the Word was not. And God has not changed or evolved. When all things came into existence, the Word, says John, was already there. But notice also, will you please, that we're told that Jesus Christ, the Word, was eternally with God, but distinct from him. Now that word or logos in the Greek is a word which resonates for both Jews and Greeks. For Greeks, the logos was the unifying, impersonal, rational principle of the universe, the eternal reason that makes sense of reality and gave logical coherence to the material world. For Jew, the Word was God's divine action. So this concept resonated with both Jews and Greeks. But John says much more than that here. He develops that theme, but says much more. He says the Word is both distinct from God and in relationship with God. John doesn't use the normal Greek preposition for with, but instead a preposition which strictly means motion towards something. It has the sense of fellowship, of love and harmony, an idea which is spelt out later in verse 18 when we read about the one and only who's at the Father's side. Now, I don't know if you remember the advert, the most relational bar of chocolate ever, the Twix, which of course is made up of two chocolate bars in one packet. And one of the adverts showed two lovers who were running in that long sort of loping slow motion on a beach, of course, towards each other, their arms outstretched. And then each eating their bar with romantic music playing, they end up kissing one another. And that advert had some irresistible motion towards one another. That's the sense of the preposition with here. You see, the Word was distinct, but eternally with God. And the preposition here, in a similar way, is a way of saying that there was fellowship and harmony and movement towards one another. But notice also, will you, that we're told that Jesus Christ, the Word, is God. The Jews were the most monotheistic people in the world, and yet John, from a Jewish background, can write in verse 1, and the Word was God. The eternal coexistence and unity of Jesus Christ the Word is fully divine. Jesus is fully divine. And this, as we'll see later on, means that Jesus is not just the first cause of the universe, but he is the first cause of the universe, and he's the ultimate revelation of God. I wonder if you realize that Jesus is divine. It was Gandhi who said this, looking at the world's religions and Christianity in particular. He said, "I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zarathustra." And that comment will not do if what John says here is right. I was speaking with a Muslim friend recently, and he said to me, as he spoke to me, that Muslims have a great respect for Jesus as a prophet. And he went on and said to me, "John, why don't Christians have the same respect for Muhammad?" Well, verses 1 and 2 answer my questioner. You see, Jesus Christ, the Word, is divine. C.S. Lewis put it like this: "There's no halfway house, and there's no parallel in other religions. If you'd gone to Buddha and asked him, 'Are you the son of Brahma?' he'd have said, 'My son, you're still in the veil of illusion.' If you'd gone to Socrates and asked him, 'Are you Zeus?' he'd have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, 'Are you Allah?' he'd have rent his clothes and then cut off your head." if you'd asked Confucius, "Are you heaven?" I think he'd have probably replied, "Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste." And C.S. Lewis goes on elsewhere and says this: "It seems obvious that Christ was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form." Again and again, that's what Christians have concluded. It was William Temple, great archbishop, who said, "The only Jesus for whom there's any evidence is a supernatural figure making stupendous claims." I wonder, is that how you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus, the Word, as actually John sees him, as the one who's divine? That's Jesus Christ, the Word, in his relationship to God. But second, notice and observe, Jesus Christ, the Word, in his relationship to creation. That's spoken of in verses 3 to 5 and verse 9. But look at verse 3, will you? "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Do you see what John's saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ, the Word, was the agent of creation. And John takes us from the fact of a word in eternity to the place of a word in time, and the word's function at the beginning of creation. Next time you go outside on a clear night, look up at the stars, which are scattered across the sky. Now, the nearest star, the sun, weighs approximately 2,000 million, 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 million tons. Within our galaxy, the Milky Way, there are approximately 100 billion stars. The nearest one to the sun is over 25 million, million miles away. That's really quite big. And it was made by Jesus Christ, the Word. Or think of a bumper advert in the Times some months ago, which showed a naked woman, her back facing the readers, with various sentences surrounding her. In fact, I found out subsequently that that woman is the sister-in-law of one of our fellowship group leaders, but I'll carry on anyway. And the advert said this. It says, "You're amazing. We want you to stay that way." And the sentences went and said this: "Your heart beats 100,000 times a day. Your bones are as strong as cast iron. You give birth to 100 billion red blood cells every day. Your brain is the most complex structure known to man. Your eyes can distinguish up to 1 million color surfaces. Your lungs are big enough to cover half a tennis court. You have around 60,000 miles of blood vessels. Your skin is constantly replacing itself." Who did that? Who created that? Well, verse 3 reminds us it was Jesus Christ, the Word. Verse 3 reminds us of the all-inclusive range of the Word's creative activity. Yes, the stars and planets, and yes, the little cells in our bodies. Now, for the past 200 years, Western man especially has attempted to understand and explain the world in terms of impersonal physics. Perhaps you know that song, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, I don't wonder what you are. You're the cooling down of gases in the shape of solid masses." And the result has been that millions have thought themselves to be in a cold, mechanistic universe in which humanity has no objective meaning or purpose. But John gives us the key we threw away. He tells us that the ultimate explanation of creation, the supreme fact of all created reality, is not a formula, but a person: Jesus, the Word. We have not time to look in detail at verses 4 and 5 and 9, but light and life refer there to the sustaining power and goodness of the Word at work in the world. Since creation, yes, after fall when sin was in the world, and points on to the Word's saving power. And part of our common heritage is to long as humans for that life which derives from participation in the life that comes from the Word his God. We long, don't we, for physical life, for spiritual life, and for eternal life. Now, computers don't examine their circuitry. And yet we say we must be here for a purpose. They don't do that. You see, why do we do that? It's because Jesus Christ, the Word, made us and everything in the world. But third, will you notice, please, Jesus Christ, the Word, in his relationship to the Scriptures. Of course, the Word becomes known to us, humans, through the Bible, through inspired men whose words expound and testify to the light. And John here gives us three examples. There's the law with Moses, there's the prophets, supremely John the Baptist, and then there's the apostles. Let's look at those in turn. The law in verse 17, glance down to it. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, there's a contrast there between law and grace, between Moses and Jesus, between what was given and the one who came. Yes, law, God's righteous demands and standards, but then actually that's been met in Christ with grace, in the Word with grace. Then there's the prophets in verses 6 to 8. Glance back to that. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. You see, we move there from the vast stretches of eternity to a solitary man, John the Baptist, the prophet. And he's not a mystic, he's a witness. And he's sent by God not to speculate, but to testify. So look on to verse 15. John testifies concerning Jesus. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" You see, Jesus, the Word, takes temporal and absolute precedence. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Word. And then there are the apostles. If you look on to verse 14, we have mentioned there in the second half of that verse, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The "we" there is the apostles, the eyewitnesses to Christ walking on this earth. You see, for Christians, yes, the Bible is very important. It's reliable and authoritative. We don't worship the Bible. It's a person to whom the book, the Bible, points. The book contains the law, the prophets, and the apostles' testimony. It's the one they bear witness to, the Word, who is the object of our worship. It was Jerome, the 4th century Bible scholar and translator, who said, "Ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ, and knowledge of the Scriptures is the riches of Christ." Yes, the riches of Jesus Christ, the Word. You see, the Bible, from start to finish, is about Jesus, the Word. But fourth, will you please notice, Jesus Christ, the Word, in his relationship to man, or Jesus Christ, the Word, in his relationship to us. It was Yuri Gagarin, the first Soviet cosmonaut to orbit the Earth, who, when he returned, proclaimed that God could not exist because he couldn't be found anywhere in outer space. But the Bible was aware of the problem facing men and women long before Gagarin was unable to find God. And of and in ourselves, we can't find and know God. It was Jerry Lewis, the American comedian, who said this, and it's a very depressing comment. "There are three things that are real: God, human folly, and laughter. Since the first two are beyond our comprehension, we must do what we can with the third." Unable to know God. Or more recently, Brigitte Bardot, quoting the Sunday Times last year, says this: "Every day I thank God. I don't know if he has a large beard. I don't know who he is. But I thank him that I'm alive every day." See, Jerry Lewis doesn't know God. Brigitte Bardot doesn't know who he is. How about Bertrand Russell? At a meeting, he was asked, Lord Russell, what will you say when you die and are brought face to face with your Maker? And Lord Russell replied without hesitation, God, I shall say, God, why did you not make the evidence for your existence clearer? Or somebody else, John Moss, formerly member of the Culture Club pop group, he says this, I want to see God. All my life, I've wanted a total experience. Culture Club is not enough. Well, that doesn't surprise us, but... You see, four people, they're longing to know God, but unable to find him. So look at verse 14, will you? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, here is the greatest bombshell ever, the most astonishing claim of these verses. And with the change of pronoun in verse 14, we move from the past to the present, from history to experience. You see, John is bearing witness to a real incarnation. Here's the first explicit reference to it, though it's been implicit already. You see, it is the incarnation which makes sense of the world, of humanity, and salvation. We're going to explore those themes in the coming weeks. But notice this morning, the incarnation is what makes sense of God. Verse 14 is clear and blunt. It's the heart and climax of the gospel. See, John could have said that the Word became manhood, or that the Word took a body. But the word he uses here, flesh, is a word used to describe flesh in all its fleshiness. It's a crude and blunt word. And any first readers from a Greek background would have been shocked to read of it, because they assumed the body would eventually be cast aside. You see, usually in the New Testament, the word flesh is used to describe men and women over and against God. Mankind almost in alienation to God. And yet there's no suggestion here in verse 14 that Jesus Christ, the Word, shared our taint and sin. But there's every suggestion that the eternal Word became a real human being like us. The Word, verse 14, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Made his dwelling among us. Literally, he pitched his tent among us, reminiscent of God's desert dwelling with Israel, when in verses like Exodus 40, verse 34, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle or tent. You see, God became man for you and me, for us. He came to this earth, verse 14, full of grace and truth. And it continues, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. It was John Taylor, the Bishop of Winchester, and years ago a curate here at All Souls, who says about glory that glory is the outward shining of the inward being of God. You see, with Jesus stepping into history, the philosophically unthinkable becomes fact. The philosophers in John's day were trying to escape flesh and be free in spirit. But God, whose spirit, becomes flesh. And John says, I saw him. We saw him. You see, this was something they experienced to be real. You see, the God who made human beings becomes one himself. He became a one-celled embryo in the body of a young Jewish woman. Spirit became flesh. The eternal entered time. The all-powerful became vulnerable. The all-holy himself experienced temptation. And yes, the immortal died. But although he became what he was not, he did not cease to be what he was. I do hope this morning you're beginning to see the true identity of Jesus. I was sad to read a comment recently by Bob Hope, and he said this: I do benefits for all religions. I'd hate to blow the hereafter on a technicality. And I want to say to Bob Hope, having read John chapter 1, get real, because Jesus alone is the person who makes sense of God. He's the vital person you need to get into your life. You see, I can't discover God myself, because he needs to be revealed. And in Jesus Christ, the Word, you and I are given a unique revelation. And what John 1 speaks of is mind-blowing and life-changing. It's truth which must turn our lives around. You see, what John is saying is that he who continued to fill all things and to sustain all things also became contained in a virgin's womb and was sustained. We have living simultaneously the massive life of a Godhead and the creaturely and painful and dependent life of humanity in Jesus the Word. I hope you see that only Jesus Christ can bring God near to you and you to him. And we'll hear more about that in the coming weeks, about how Jesus brings salvation. But let me conclude. If you're a non-Christian here in church this morning, I hope you see it's a nonsense to say you believe in God, or certainly that you know him, if you don't believe in and know Jesus Christ the Word. Yes, perhaps there can be somebody here who's a theoretical theist, but please realize you can only know God in Jesus Christ the Word. And if you're a Christian and at times you feel swamped by competing worldviews which batter us here in London and elsewhere, worldviews like that of the Muslim faith, Muslims who say God is transcendent but far away, or elsewhere, animists who say God is close but of course he's in a river, almost pantheism. If you feel the pressure of those sort of beliefs, let's look instead to the historical eyewitness. You see, Jesus Christ is not a human hero, but he's the divine Word. He's the one who makes God known without shrinking God. And then for parents and godparents, the children who've been baptized this morning, Sydney, Ashley, and Bethan, I do hope that your prayer in the days ahead is going to be that through Jesus the Word, these children would grow up to see and know the living God for themselves. Let's pray. I end with the verse we haven't yet looked at, verse 18. No one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that in Jesus Christ, the Word, we can know you, the living God. Help us to see Jesus for who he is more and more. Help us to see his glory as it really is. And we ask that each of us would be men and women, that those baptized this morning would be youngsters whose lives are lived for Jesus Christ the Word. And this we pray in his name. Amen.